Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for you, for who you are and how you love us. Lord, your grace and your mercy is just amazing. Lord, we cry out to you now, Lord, that you would speak to us tonight through your word, that you would open our hearts to you, to your spirit, to your word. Lord, that we would receive from you this evening. Lord, I pray for my voice that you would help me. Father, that you would give me a voice to proclaim your word tonight. And Lord, we ask that you would meet us here now in a very special way. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now remember, Peter is writing to believers that are scattered in an area of what we now know as Turkey. And when we were last here in 1 Peter, he ended chapter 1 speaking about the Word of God and talked about how we were born again through the preaching of the incorruptible Word of God, which abides forever. And that everything else will pass away, but the Word of God endures forever. And that the Word was that Word that abides forever, that Word that changes hearts and lives, that's what was preached to them, Peter said. And remember, there are no chapter divisions, there's no verse divisions in the original writings. So chapter 2, there's no division there between that and chapter 1. It flows right. It's the same thought. It carries right on through. And so let's go ahead and start with the first three verses. He says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, if you're like me, when you read that, your mind kind of automatically goes to Psalms 34:8, doesn't it? Some of you did. That's the one that says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Now, that word tasted, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, means to eat. And here, really in both places, both of those verses, it's used figuratively to mean to personally experience. Now, with that in mind, how many of you have tasted, you have had personal experience and seen that the Lord is good? Okay, yeah, I think just about everybody, all right? How many of you have tasted, have personally experienced the Lord's grace? Amen, all right, we're batting 1,000, okay? And the thing is that anyone who honestly seeks Christ will find that he is good and that he is gracious. And the fact of the matter is, if you were born again, as he mentioned in chapter 1, it was by God's grace through faith in Jesus that you were born again. And what Peter here is actually saying is, if you're really born again, if that is truly the case, and since the Word of God endures forever, then Peter admonishes them, and really he's admonishing us, to lay aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, and evil speaking, which are all part of the old life. That's part of that old nature. And instead, we're to, like newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word. And what you need to understand is that those two things, the things that he says that we're to lay aside, all the malice, the deceit, the hypocrisy, the evil speaking, that and the desiring the pure milk of the word, those two things are mutually exclusive. You can't do them both. You have to have, you know, one or the other. One will keep you from the other, though. You know that? There's an old saying that the word of God will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the word of God. And I have found that to be true over and over again. And what he is describing here is the Christian life, a life that is a life of repentance, a life that repents and seeks Christ. It's really similar to what Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. He says that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. See, a constant, this is to be our lives, a constant laying aside of the old life and its sins. That whenever we are convicted by the Lord, whenever we're reading the word and we see, oh man, I'm not supposed to do that. Well, I do that. Whenever the Lord speaks to us and shows us, hey, that's part of the old life. You need to get rid of that. Then we should be constantly laying those things aside. We should never come to that place where we think, well, I've already done enough of that. I'm good enough. But we should be having a tender heart to the Lord. And when he speaks to us and says, hey, I'm going to take something out of your life right now. There's still something else. And he shows you. We should be ready to say, okay, God, I'm going to lay that aside too. I'm going to let go of that. So that we can in turn desire to have our minds renewed by the word of God. See, we should all be like newborn babes, desiring the pure milk of the word. And you got that picture, right? You know how a baby is, how they're desiring that milk. And when it's time to eat, they want to eat, and they'll let you know it. We know that, right? I mean, that's the way we should be when we haven't been reading the word or when we haven't gone to church, you know, for a week or something. We should be just like one of those newborn babies. I need the word. Yeah. That's how we should be desiring the word, that we should desire to get the word into us. And here's the purpose, that you, and really we, may grow thereby. So that's the purpose. We don't just study the Bible for some kind of intellectual stimulation, or maybe just so we can win at Bible trivia. That's not why we're to be studying the Word of God. No, instead, we study the Bible, the Word of God, so we can know what God has for us, and so that we can know how to apply His Word into our lives in order to practice it. That's why we get into the Word of God. So we can know Him and know what He has for us and know how to live that life that He has designed for us. And the more we apply and practice the Word of God, the more we grow in Christ's likeness. They're hand in hand. Again, Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes about the same thing in verses 13 through 15. He says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. See, as we get God's word into us, as we seek Him and cry out to Him to give us the power to do it, to understand it, to obey it, you know, because it is God who works in us that causes us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. As we do that, then we're growing up. We're maturing in Christ. We're becoming more and more Christ-like. We're getting rid of the junk that is not Christ-like, that was part of the old nature, part of the flesh, and we're becoming more and more like Christ, really being conformed into His image. Now, verses 4 and 5, he goes on, you know, Peter goes on and says, coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, when you read coming to Him, the way that that is worded in the Greek, in the tense and all that other stuff that's there, is not a reference to salvation, that initial coming to Christ in order to get saved. That's not what it's talking about. This is speaking of a continual, habitual coming to Christ. That we're always coming to Him, always wanting to draw close to Him. That's what our lives should be all about. That desiring the pure milk of the written word and to have it change us to make us more like Christ as we're drawing closer to the living Word of God. Jesus Christ, the Word of God made flesh, who dwelt among us. Drawing close to Christ, getting the written Word into us, and drawing close to the living Word who became flesh. Really, you can't have one without the other, really, when you get right down to it. Now, you know, I want you to see this. Let's read verses 1-4 now, and we'll read them together so you can see that drawing close to Christ, coming to Him, that habitually coming to Him, is really synonymous with coming to the Word of God, the written Word of God. Let's read that together. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to Him as to living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Do you see that? When you read it together, you see how really it's talking about the same thing. That as we desire the pure milk of the Word, the written Word of God, that it's going to mean coming to Christ. That coming to Christ is also, it means coming to the written Word of God and getting that in us. They go hand in hand. Believers, and I might step on some toes right now, but believers who say that they go to church to, quote, experience Jesus, and that's real popular right now, who fill their services with a lot of activity and emotionalism without, and hear me, without studying the Word of God, they're missing that connection with the real Jesus. They're experiencing emotions and feelings, but folks, those are things that are connected to the flesh. Those are things that appeal to the flesh. If they're doing that, they haven't heard the Lord. They've refused to sit at His feet and listen to His Word, allowing the Holy Spirit to convict, to convince, to encourage through His Word. See, the flesh hates what we're doing right now. They hate that the flesh, it hates studying the Word of God and hearing that you've got to put to death the flesh. Right? It's just, that's not a fun thing for your flesh to hear. Going to kill me? Really? Well, I don't want to hear that. And it hates hearing about having to put on the new man, or the new woman, as the case may be. But the flesh, folks, when it comes to looking spiritual, the flesh would always rather look spiritual than actually be spiritual. It would always rather do something to be seen by people rather than sit before the feet of Jesus and have Him speak to us and hear the things that we desperately need to hear. Those things, yeah, that are encouraging, those things that are uplifting, but also those things where He may want to correct us, those things that we might not have right in our lives. The flesh hates that, but that's exactly what we need. And there are people that don't like that, and there are churches that kind of know that, and so they kind of cater doing things that the flesh would rather do, like run it up and down the aisle, or cartwheels, or whatever, you know? Because you know what? Run it down the aisle, and doing cartwheels before the Lord, think about it. That demands no change in your behavior or your lifestyle after you leave church, does it? You sit at the feet of Jesus, you hear His Word, and the Holy Spirit convicts you at a level of depth that you don't get from just, you know, somebody speaking to you. But when the Holy Spirit is quickening His Word to us, oh, we get convicted, and we have to do something about that. You can't go out and live the same and feel okay living the same as when you came and you heard the Word of God and you heard God speak to you. And how many times has that happened to you, you know? You're sitting at church service, somebody's teaching the Word of God, and it's like God's finger comes right out of the page that you're reading of the Bible. He pokes you in the chest. I'm talking to you. I love you, and I'm talking to you on that. You got to get rid of that. You got to change that. And you can't go out the doors feeling comfortable like you came in feeling comfortable about that thing in your life before the Lord convicted you on it. It's a lot easier to get all emotional and do all kinds of stuff. But it's the Word of God that the Holy Spirit uses to convict us of sin, to show us what being a Christian is all about, what following Jesus is all about. Jesus himself said in John 14:26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and I think we read this last time we were in 1 Peter, but it's so relevant. He says, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." It's the word of God who works in us when we believe. It's the word of God that we need to have do that work. The Holy Spirit uses the word of God to do the work that he wants to accomplish in us. When we set aside the word of God, folks, we're really, really not worshiping in spirit and in truth, and we're doing ourselves a disservice. We need the word of God, folks. We're to continue to come to Jesus as a living stone because he is the rock of our salvation. He's the bedrock foundation of our faith, like a stone, immovable and unchanging, yet living, having life in himself and giving life to those who come to him. That's how we're to be coming to him all the time, because he alone has the words of eternal life, like Peter said. We're to be like him, being conformed into his image, like living stones, he says here. And folks, God is building us, his church, into a spiritual house, he says. And then he refers to us as a holy priesthood. Just as the Old Testament priest served the Lord in offering sacrifices, we too offer spiritual, not animal, as he says here, but spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. And Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Some of your translations may say, "which is your spiritual worship." So that's really worshiping God, is when we present ourselves holy and acceptable to God. He says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And when he says to prove that, that means to prove experientially, that you prove by living out the word of God, that you can prove it to the people around you. See, the word of God works. Look at what he's done in my life. My wife and I just celebrated 42 years of marriage together. And while I was trying to let my voice rest, and we also took off for a few days. We were in Flagstaff, and we were in this restaurant. And you know, we're always to be ready to give every man an answer, a reason for that hope that lies within you. And a testimony, folks, of what God has done, that proving out that God's word does work is an awesome thing. We were at this restaurant, and we're sitting back, and there's some things happened with this other couple that were right next to us at this other table. We were kind of joking around back and forth with them. And then right before we were leaving, they said something, and we said, "Yeah, we're here just kind of celebrating 42 years together, you know, that it's our 42nd anniversary." And the gal asks, "Well, what's your secret?" "I'm glad you asked." And I said, "The secret is Jesus Christ." You know, she was divorcing me. And a friend of mine shared Christ with me. And I came to Christ. He changed my life so much that she said, "You know, you're weird, but I like it. Maybe this will work." And 2 more weeks, and she stopped the divorce. And another 2 weeks, and she gave her life to Christ. God has done awesome stuff in our lives. He's kept us together for 42 years. And it was one of those, well, that's nice. I'm glad that works for you. But see, that's what that is, that we can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As we live that out, as we live out in our lives, what we see in God's word. When we look in God's word and we allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us and to convict us and to show us. When I as a husband go to the word of God personally myself and I'm reading it. And I see husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Oh man, I got to do that. Oh, I haven't been doing that, God. I'm sorry. And then I start doing that. And I start loving her by giving of myself. Then she starts feeling loved. And then things change in our relationship. And then the result of being 42 years, see, that's proving out what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. That's how that works here. And that's why he's saying that we're to offer those spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus, that we offer our lives to him. That's a spiritual sacrifice. And folks, every time we deny ourselves also, every time we die to the flesh and obey Christ and not our flesh, that's another offering to God. That's a spiritual sacrifice. Yeah, my flesh would rather do this, but Lord, I love you. And instead, I'm going to do this. That's a spiritual sacrifice. That's an awesome thing, too, that we get a chance to offer him those kind of sacrifices every day, don't we? Whenever we also offer our time or energy and serve him and not ourselves, we're offering God a spiritual sacrifice. And those spiritual sacrifices, as he says here, they're acceptable to God because they're done through Jesus Christ. We have access to God, not by our own righteousness. We can serve God, not by our own righteousness or by our own power, not of ourselves, but through Jesus Christ, because of what he has done in us. What we do for him is to be according to his will, but also by his power and by his gifting, not our own abilities. That's acceptable to God. Not doing our own thing and then saying, take it or leave it, God. But instead saying, God, I know that this is what you want. And I'm going to do that. I'm going to offer that to you as a sacrifice. Christ, he says, the living stone was indeed rejected by men. But even though he was chosen by God, as he says, and that he is precious. And Peter proves this by showing this was all prophesied in the Old Testament about Jesus, the Messiah. See, that he is the living stone, and God knew that. And he was chosen by God. And so now he proves it in the next three verses, 6-8, in showing that this was all foretold by God, the only one who knows the future. Verse 6, he says, therefore, it is also contained in the scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. He's quoting Isaiah 28:16. And then in verse 7, he says, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, quote, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Quoting Psalms 118:22. And then in verse 8, and, quote, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. And quoting Isaiah 8:14 there. See, God in his foreknowledge knew all along who would obey the word of God, believe in Jesus and be saved. And he also knew who would disobey the gospel, that would refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. God knew all that. These verses here, these three verses, they really show the contrast in the value of Jesus between those who believe and those who reject him. There's a real contrast in how people value Jesus. To some people, Jesus is no more than a cuss word, some way to accent a sentence or something, or to express their displeasure. But to we who believe, folks, and to God the Father, as he makes that point, He's precious. He's chosen by God to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. God chose Jesus to do that. And we sing that song, "Oh, precious is the flow that makes us white as snow. To we who believe he is indeed precious, but to those who reject him," again, who refuse to believe the gospel, and that gospel, folks, is not just in the New Testament, but as Peter points out, it was in the Old Testament as well. Jesus to them is worthless. How many people have you talked that talk like Jesus is worthless? Yeah, it breaks my heart when that happens. When people, they talk about my Lord and my Savior in such a demeaning way, in such a vulgar way sometimes. They've rejected the living stone, who is in fact the chief cornerstone. As he says here, Jewish tradition says that when they were building Solomon's temple, that the work was going great until the builders needed the cornerstone. And see, the cornerstone was a stone that in ancient times, and really still, and not that ancient of times, it would have to be a perfect stone. The angles on it would be perfect. Everything, it would have to be level and all that. And they would set the whole building off of that one cornerstone. And that's the way they did it. And at this one point, they get to this point of saying, hey, you know, they send down to the quarry and say, hey, we need the cornerstone, man. We're ready for it now. And they sent back up and said, what do you mean? We sent that stone to you a long time ago. And the guys were all scratching their heads like, where is it? Where is it? And then one of them remembered, oh, wait a minute, guys. Remember that stone that we couldn't figure out what it was for? And we chucked it down the hill, down into the Kidron Valley. Well, they had to go and drag it back up. And there it was. It was the chief cornerstone. They had rejected it. And an illustration of what God was talking about that they would do with the Messiahs. See, this is what the builders, the Jewish leaders, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Pharisees of Jesus' time did with Jesus. And you know what? Jesus quoted these Old Testament scriptures to those leaders, to those builders, the chief priests and the Pharisees. In Matthew 21, verses 42 through 45, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. How perceptive. But Peter, the one who wrote this letter that we're reading, that we're studying, Peter himself reminded the high priests and the Sanhedrin, you know, that ruling 70, and all the onlookers that were there when they were on trial. Remember, they were on trial for healing a lame man and for teaching in the name of Jesus. And in Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, Peter says, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Very, very clear who God was prophesying about in the Old Testament, both Jesus and Peter. Make that clear. It was the Jewish leaders, those builders, the leaders of their nation, that they rejected the chief cornerstone. Now, verses 9 and 10, he goes on and says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Just as those last few verses showed the contrast between believers and unbelievers and how they value Christ, these two verses show the contrast between who we are now in Christ and what we were in our BC days, in our before Christ days. It really shows that contrast. He says, now you're a chosen generation. The Greek word there is genos, and it's the word that we get our biology term genus from. This Greek word means a class, a kind, or group. Sometimes in the New Testament, it's translated race, nation, kind, or kindred. There's a few other times, but those are how it's usually translated. And what Peter's telling us is that as believers in Jesus Christ, born-again believers, adopted into the family of God, God has chosen us to be a special kind of people, a special group of people. What an awesome thing that is. Think about that. Wrap your head around that. That God has chosen us to be His own special people, a special, unique kind of people. Are you living it? Are you living like a special people? Doesn't mean that you went to special school, but that you were a special, you're living a special kind of life. He also says that we're a royal priesthood. Think about that, as kids of the King. He's called us to be a part of the new priesthood. We went all into this when we were in Hebrews, remember? So I'm not going to go into it all that far, but as priests in His kingdom, we're to be doing some of the work of the Old Testament priests. Just like he mentioned earlier, how we offer God spiritual sacrifices, we do some of the other work of the priests in that we intercede on behalf of those around us. We pray for people, just like the priests were to pray for those around them. And folks, just as the priests represented God to people and the people to God, we're supposed to be doing that. Remember, we're called ambassadors for the kingdom of God, right? And that's what we're to be doing, just like priests. We're to represent God to those people who don't know Him. Those people that God has placed us in their lives, that we can represent God to them. We can let them know, as we're living out that special kind of life, we can represent God to the people and then lift them up to God, representing the people to God. And he says, we're a holy nation. Yeah, that's a pretty neat thing. Holy, you know, means separate, means set apart. Folks, we're not of this world. We're in it, but not of it. We're not of this world. And as believers, you think about this. If we're a holy nation, a unique people, folks, as believers, we're not Democrats. We're not Republicans. We're not even U.S. citizens first. First and foremost, before everything else, we're to be citizens of the kingdom of God, citizens of heaven. That's who we're to be. Philippians 3:20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, before coming to Christ, we were none of those things. As he says, you're once not a people. You were not part of this special group here. You were nothing before you came to Christ. And you know, if you don't understand that, you need to search the Scriptures even more. You need to study the Scriptures to see that without Christ, folks, we were all doomed. Doomed, I tell you, doomed. You know, I understand that. Before Christ, man, I was nothing. My life was in the toilet. My wife was divorcing me, and I had one foot in the gutter, and I was not a people. Coming to Christ, man, he saved me, he changed me. He put his spirit inside of me, he adopted me, made a difference in me to where my wife can pretty much stand me now most of the time. God has to give her a special grace to do that, though. Ephesians 2:12 tells us that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. See, that's who we were. He says that we had not obtained mercy at that time. See, God is merciful. He's gracious. But before we come to Christ, before we receive Christ as Savior, we don't obtain mercy, because mercy comes through Jesus Christ. And Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, by grace we're saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, I'm going to butcher it all up, but not of ourselves, as anyone should boast. See, it's by grace, that unmerited, undeserved favor, that we come to God. I like to illustrate it that grace is the vehicle by which we get saved. That undeserved favor that God extends to us. But the avenue by which that vehicle gets to us is faith in Jesus Christ. That's how His grace gets to us, is when we put our faith in Him. And before we do that, before we put our faith in Him, before we get in that grace, we have not obtained mercy. You know, there are those who teach in universal salvation. Oh, we're all going to go to heaven. Everybody's going to go to heaven eventually. No. Before people come to Christ, they have not obtained mercy. There has been no sacrifice for their sins. There's been no atonement made. The Bible tells us God is angry with the wicked all day long. They're abiding under the wrath of God. Even Jesus said that. In John chapter 3, verse 36, Jesus said, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. See, but now as born-again believers, folks, we have obtained mercy through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And he says in verse 11, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Again, we're not citizens of this world. We're citizens of heaven. In the world now, we're just sojourners and pilgrims. You know, it doesn't mean we wear the funny hats and the big belts with the big square buckles. That's not the kind of pilgrim he's talking about here. You know, we're soldiers. We're just passing through. Remember, that was a big saying back in the late 60s, early 70s. Remember? Just passing through. But that's us. While we walk in this world, folks, we need to understand we're just passing through. We're just sojourners. And we should walk through this world on our way to heaven very lightly. You know, when my wife and I have recently kind of gotten into hiking, and there's the whole concept of tread lightly. You know, maybe some of you have heard that one before. It's the concept of using the outdoors responsibly and leaving no negative impact and leaving no trace that you were there, kind of thing. That's treading lightly. Well, for us, folks, we're to tread lightly. But instead of us not leaving a mark on the world, we are. But we should not be letting the world leave a negative impact on us. We should let the world leave no trace on us. We should definitely be leaving an impact on the world as we walk through. As we're preaching the gospel, as we're explaining the gospel, as we're living the gospel, as we're displaying that special life, that unique life, that special people, that holy nation kind of life. But he says we're to abstain from fleshly lusts. Now, that term can mean sexual lust, sexual desire. But it really means more than that. It's any inordinate desire, especially of the forbidden. So he says, as we're walking through this world, tread lightly, abstain from fleshly lust. He says, these things war against the soul. And we've all experienced that, haven't we? We've all experienced that war. It's like Paul wrote about in Romans 7. In Romans 7, 19. He says, for the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. What a war, huh? I mean, we've all been there. We've all struggled with that. I didn't want to do that. And we fight our flesh and our spirit and all that. And it was warring against our soul. It brought Paul to that point where he cries out in frustration in verse 24 of Romans 7, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But you know what? He answers his own question. And he answers himself in the first part of the next verse in Romans 7:25. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Folks, that's why we must die to ourselves, to our flesh every day, and live as new creatures in Christ. Citizens of heaven, sojourners, just passing through, abstaining from the lust of the flesh through the power which God supplies. That's why we've got to do that. Because of that war, folks, Jesus died so that we could win that war. And our goal is here in verse 12. Look at, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. See, if they continue to live in rejection of Jesus Christ, they will stand before the great white throne judgment. And when they do, the way that we have lived, if we're living right, that'll be recalled. And they'll have to glorify God that he was able to cause us to live honorably. And after all, his glory is what we're to be living for, right? As 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's how we're to be living. That God would be glorified. If it might be here and now, amen. But even if it's later, at the judgment, he'll be glorified then as people glorify him for what he was able to do in us. In verses 13 through 17, he goes on and says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. From time to time, there will be wackos that come on the scene. And I've seen my share of them. You guys have probably heard these guys. From time to time, they come around and they'll sometimes get on the TV even. And they'll say, well, you don't have to obey the government. See, they're not the ones that we answer to. We answer to God. And sometimes those same kind of people will use this argument and say, we don't have to pay taxes because we're citizens of heaven. And this is all about this world. Yeah, well, as he says here, we're to do good. And that's good, whatever that means in whatever situation we find ourselves in. We're to do what's right. We're to do good. And someone may say, well, yeah, but our government is corrupt. It's evil. It's ungodly. Well, if you pay taxes, man, you're supporting abortion. You know, murdering innocent babies. You're doing this. You're doing that. Well, guess who was king at the time Peter wrote this? Nero, Caesar Nero, one of the most wicked, vile dudes that has ever ruled. And yet he's saying, honor the king. He's saying, obey the government. The only time we should not obey the government is when doing so would be to disobey God. And you know what? God is convicting me today about my driving as I was reading this. Talk about the word of God and my wife saying, amen, amen. I'm glad God's convicted you. I've been trying to get you to change for a long time. I have got a lead foot or a very strong right wrist when I'm on my bike. And, you know, we're to obey the government. We're to obey the laws of the land. And we can live in peace, like Paul says in Romans. You know, and the only time we should disobey, though, is when obeying man would mean to disobey God. As when Peter and the others, they were commanded not to teach or to preach in Jesus' name. And in Acts 5:29, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And that's the word of God, folks. It's uncomfortable for me as well as for you sometimes to hear these kind of things. That's the word of God, and we need to do this. And sometimes, as he says here, that this liberty is a cloak for vice. Sometimes people professing Christ will use our liberty as a cloak for vice. I have seen this. I've heard this so many times. I've seen it personally. Oh, we're not under the law. We're free in Christ. You know, sex outside of marriage, that's, you know, that isn't sin anymore. We're not bound to the law. All you got to do is just read just a couple of pages in the New Testament. And then you explain to me what fornication is then. If you don't think that's still wrong. And several times, and I'm not making this up, several times in just the short time I've been up here. It's happened when I was an assistant pastor down in Tucson. But several times, couples professing Christ who were living together without being married. And I checked, I asked, are you guys sleeping together too? Well, yeah. They've wanted me to bless their sin to perform a mock marriage so that they could continue to bilk the government for money. Because one or both of them were getting money. If they got married, then one or both of them would lose their benefits by being married. And they wanted me to do some kind of marriage, you know, just so it would be okay in the eyes of God. You know, the church would recognize that we're married and all that, that we could be involved in the church and still not be right as far as being actually, you know, trying to put one over on the government. You know, I tell the one, I said, you know, I got enough of my own sins that I stumble into and need to repent of. And you know, I got enough of those without entering into someone else's sin, being complicit in somebody's deception. And I refuse to do it. Both those couples aren't here anymore. They moved on to other churches. And I'm sure they probably will find a pastor that'll accommodate them. It just isn't going to be me, you know? And folks, the thing is, though, doing that wouldn't be right in the eyes of God because, you know, we're to be honest. We're not to lie. We're not to cheat. We're not to steal. We're to have integrity. And you know, what really comes down to when people do that is they're not trusting God. They're really not living by faith at that point. And I'm not saying that both of those couples, they don't have a real relationship with God. They're not born again. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is at that point, at this point in time, they're not living by faith. They're not really trusting God. They're trusting that paycheck from the government more than they're trusting God to provide for them. God will stretch us. And I've been stretched a number of times as a believer where, and God has busted me before. And I've shared with you guys when I was a young believer how I was trusting in my paycheck that I got from my boss more than I was trusting God. And he busted me on that. So often, folks, it's when we take that step to obey him. And it's scary sometimes. It is really scary. But yet we say, you know what, God, I don't know how you're going to do it. I don't know how you're going to make my check or make this cover all of these bills or do this or do that. But okay, I see in your word here that you say this is wrong and I'm doing that. God, I'm sorry. I repent. Please forgive me. And you know what? It's after we do that, that's when God steps in and just blows our mind. And he shows us that he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. God is an awesome God and we need to trust him. Now, Peter's going to get into something here that's even more difficult for the modern believer to hear sometimes. Verses 18 through 20, he says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable. If because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. The word servants there is the term for a household servant or a domestic slave. God never established slavery. He never encouraged slavery. He never even condoned the taking of people and making slaves. But it was a practice that people got into, and so he regulated how people treated their slaves. Now, he did forbid Jews from making fellow Jews into slaves. But the thing is that God is more concerned with how we treat each other, how we live our lives, instead of what station we find ourselves in. And today, in the U.S., we would apply this instead of servants. We would probably translate this, you know, to apply to employees. And we're to be submissive to our masters, to our employers, the boss. We're to be submissive. That word submissive means getting an order according to rank. We're to obey them, you know? And not just to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh, he says. Remember, we just talked about we're supposed to do all to the glory of God. And I know, in the United States, we're Americans, and I got my rights, right? And some of you guys are thinking about that. I got my rights. And I would say, no, you don't. Because we were sold under sin. When we sinned against God, we were sold under sin. We were headed to hell. And in God's grace, he redeemed us. He bought us out of our slavery to sin, and now we belong to him. We're his servants. He bought us with the blood of Jesus Christ. Remember the last time we were in 1 Peter, when we were in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. We read, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You might think, you mean God expects me to submit to and be a good employee to my boss even if he or she is a jerk? That's not fair. Well, look at verses 21 and 20 through 25. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now, was it fair what happened to Christ? Was it fair that we sinned and he took our punishment? Was that fair? I mean, if you really want to get wrapped around the axle about being fair, let's get real fair. Was it fair that Jesus died in our place? No way, was it? But as he says here, he set the example. As followers of Christ, we're to follow his footsteps. Who knows how many people God will save because of your witness? And if you never see anyone come to Christ, because of your behavior, and even though you're doing this, you're submitting to even a boss that's a jerk, you know, they can't point to you on that judgment day, remember? They can't point to you and say, they're the reason why I didn't believe in Jesus, because of the way they were living. They can't do that, you know? And not only that, there's going to be rewards in heaven, remember, for what we do with our salvation. We're going to be blessed. We're going to be rewarded for that. I've shared with you before, and I'll just share real briefly, just kind of a condensed version of something that happened to me. I was a couple years old in the Lord. I was driving a semi for a living, and I was working for this one particular company, hauling fuel, and you know, gasoline, diesel fuel, and avgas, and jet fuel, and all that. And working for them for quite a few years, and then the dispatcher, that would be the driver's immediate boss, he left, went to another company, and they hired this guy named Ed. And the very first day Ed was there, he comes out, and I've just finished my shift, and I'm senior driver. I've got more seniority, all this stuff, all that. And he comes out to me with a piece of paper and says, here, go run it. And I look at it. I said, hey, hi, you know, your name's Ed, right? Yeah, my name's Tony. How you doing? And I talked to him, and I said, well, you know, Ed, I just went by this refinery, and they got a line all the way out to the street. I said, I'll drive down there, and I might get it loaded, but you're going to have to send another driver down there in his personal vehicle, and then you're going to have to drive me back because I'm going to run out of hours. Because as a driver, you're only allowed to work so many hours at a time. And I won't get into all of that, but the deal is we went back and forth there. So you're refusing to run it. I'm not refusing to run it. I'm telling you, I cannot run it. I don't know about the company you came from, but here, the owners, they do not want us running overweight. They don't want us running over hours, stuff. So we're refusing to run it. And we back and forth, like, no, I'm not refusing. I'm telling you, I can't, you know? We back and forth. And finally, you know, he says, fine, you're refusing to run it. Whatever kind of thing. He went, and then for the next year, he made my life hell on earth for a whole year. And every day I'd have to pray. And I'd be praying, Lord, help me. And this passage kept, and several other passages kept coming to my mind. Submit, obey, you know, even though he's harsh, even though he's mean, all that stuff. And that guy ended up chasing off some of our best drivers. Well, finally, it was really weird. Just one day, I'd been praying about it, and God said, tomorrow, go talk to the owner. And so I park in the truck after my shift, and just as I'm walking towards the office, there comes the owner out of the office. And, hey, Tony, hey, Hal, you know, hey, can I talk to you? Well, sure. And so I explained to him what happened. And I explained to him that here I am, senior driver, and I'm supposed to be working day shift and all that stuff. And I'm coming in now at 10 o'clock at night, you know, and this has been going on for a year. And that he would send me to these different places that he knew that the particular truck I drove shouldn't have been sent to those different places and all that stuff because of the configuration and all that stuff. We just do this over and over again. And he says, ah, Tony, you should have told me a long time ago, but you don't have to worry about Ed anymore. We just fired him today. That's like, yes! You know, I was just like, oh, okay, well, thanks. You know, but in my heart, you know, it's like, Lord, you're so cool. You're so great. You know, that I endured that. And folks, I'm not always the hero. I don't always, get it right. But in this particular one, I was so blessed, man, that God had given me the endurance and that he had convinced me that I needed to do that. And it was a real witness to my boss. It was a real witness to the other people in the office. They saw how he was treating me and all that stuff. And they knew he was treating me that way because I had refused to do what was wrong. And folks, our flesh, our flesh will oftentimes want to take the easy route. But we've always got to come back to, how can I glorify God? What can I do to glorify him? And folks, like I started, you know, as Peter started this whole thing, you know, our flesh hates doing what we've just done. You know, it hates hearing about having to crucify our flesh daily. And it hates having to hear how we've got to live this way, the way Christ lived, when it's inconvenient and sometimes downright painful. But folks, we're to live to please the one who redeemed us. Let's do all that we do for his glory. Amen? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you so much that, Lord, you sent your Son from heaven. Jesus, that you came and you humbled yourself. You set aside your rights, your privileges as God. And you became man. And you lived under all of the limitations that we live under. You set aside your glory because of your love for us. Heavenly Father, help us. Give us the strength and give us the wisdom to follow Jesus, even when it's hard. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.